You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Well, good morning again. If you snuck in at some point since before the beginning of the meeting, let me welcome you now. My name's Al. I'm one of the leaders here at City Church. It's really good to have you with us today. It's great if you're a guest or visitor, if it's your first time. If you wouldn't think of yourself as a Christian, but you're maybe thinking about exploring Christian faith, maybe just something's kind of niggling at you. Is there something else? Maybe you've had that weird experience that life is actually a bit more haunted than you thought, that there might be something different going on that you need to explore. It's great to have you here. Please come and say hi. I'd love to hear about your journey and serve you as best as I can in that. And also with the whole church, we're quite a friendly bunch, so please make yourself known to one of us and we'd love to chat to you. If you're just visiting York, welcome as well. It's great to have you here. I know that lots of people come as tourists and everything, and it's really lovely to have people dotting in, and we believe that God will meet with you and do good to you in that process. So this morning we're going to be back into 1 Samuel 17 and the story of David, Saul and Goliath. I realised looking at this slide the other day, the David and Goliath story, there's so much more going on than just the David and Goliath story in 1 Samuel 17. Have you kind of figured that one out now? It's like, oh yeah, well, we've gone all this time and we haven't got to the main event, which is surely the battle. We're nearly there, almost. But before we get into the text, I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to show you a quote from an Italian literary critic, author, journalist called Italo Calvino. And Peter has identified himself as the dork in the room, the one man who knows who Italo Calvino is. Italo Calvino said this: a classic is a book which has never exhausted all it has to say to its readers. I have personally found that really, really helpful as I come to think about reading and interpreting and understanding and teaching the Bible. Now, please don't get me wrong, talking about the Bible as a classic, I don't mean that we need to now put the Bible alongside Great Expectations and Crime and Punishment and Mills and Boone on the bookshelf. We're not saying that the Bible is just one book amongst many that is useful for understanding the human condition, but I think Calvino's onto something. A classic book is something that speaks again and again and again and again and again. It never exhausts what it has to say. Maybe now, if you're smart and alert for Sunday morning, which would be good going, you're thinking, ah, yes, now I remember what he said about films and rewatching films at the beginning. Clever you. If you weren't thinking that, you can now pretend that you were thinking that and feel very smug in yourself. So when we come to think about 1 Samuel 17 and this story that includes the story of David and Goliath, I would like to encourage you to imaginatively enter into it rather than engaging with the Bible as if it was revising for an exam. Is that how you read the Bible? I need to revise for an exam. Give me the correct answers and it will all be fine. I want to say that's not really a great way to read the Bible. The Bible invites you into this whole world of God and Israel and Jesus and David and Isaiah and Moses, kings and prophets and judges, story and narrative and mystery and grace and beauty and surprises and violence. All kinds of stuff. We enter into a world, we imaginatively engage with it, and we find that this text never exhausts what it has to say to us. And I hope that as we read through 1 Samuel, a bit of 1 Samuel 17 this morning, that you will discover that unfolding in your life. I mean, here's the rub, okay? I mean, as a frequent preacher, I cannot assume that all of you are always reading your Bible all the time. I can't. In fact, it's probably safer for me to assume that you're not, which means that on a Sunday, you're a captive audience. And for 30 minutes, on a, well, 30/45 minutes on a Sunday morning, week by week, I'm going to make sure that you get Scripture into you, because I can't guarantee that you'll read it elsewhere. You know, believe it or not, I am not omniscient and omnipresent. That'd be a bit weird, wouldn't it? Why aren't you reading your Bible, Michael Bilson? I can see what you're doing there. Turn off YouTube. Go upstairs and open the holy book. Be weird. It's just even weird saying it. I can't do that. I can't be in your lives. But for 30, 40 minutes on a Sunday, I can present you with scripture. I can try and get you into absorbing and thinking about this non-exhaustible text where God meets with us and where our attitudes and expectations are shaped profoundly. So, with all the throat clearing done, are you ready to get down to it this morning? The correct answer is yes. Yes, thank you very much. Okay, so we're in 1 Samuel 17 again. I'm going to read one verse. How I'm going to do it this morning is try and just read some of the text, make some comments as we go, read a bit more, make some comments. Just try and allow for the text itself to speak to us, which is the main event, isn't it? Okay? So then David took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the wadi, which means brook or stream, and put them in his shepherd's bag in the pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. When it came to fighting the human equivalent of a Challenger 2 tank, Saul couldn't imagine an alternative to armor and heavy weaponry. Right? That's where we were at last week. Right? Saul could not imagine anything different. Saul tried to put his armor on David, his weapons on David, because Saul can't think of anything else. Saul thinks the only way to tackle Goliath is to make David as much like Goliath as he possibly can. And it's a mistake. He can't do that. Saul had heard David speak about God's salvation, but in reality, he hadn't heard David at all. As you hear my words this morning, make sure that you are hearing my words this morning, if you like. But the focus really isn't on Saul at this point. The focus is very much on David. David is God's anointed. David is God's chosen king. David is the man after God's own heart. And Saul almost functions as this tragic sort of antithesis, this opposite, this like contrast to David. Here's Saul, he's the man whom God rejected from being king. And at every step in the story, he's being exposed by the man who's after God's own heart. And I don't even think that David is trying to trip Saul up. David is just David. He just is who he is. And there's this kind of kabang clash as the two kind of are brought together. And we get to see and juxtapose them both. Wow, look at the man after God's heart. And look at the one who God's rejected. And there's irony and there's tragedy in the story. David rejected Saul's armor. And I think it means more that more than just that David said, well, these don't fit me. I think David, as the man after God's heart, was rejecting Saul's way of doing stuff. It's not just, well, I can't have this armor on. The armor represents Saul's entire way of thinking, his imagination. And David is not confined by that way of thinking. He's not wrapped in and locked into a Saul-like attitude. David is the shepherd boy who was with the sheep and then was between the sheep and Saul and now stands before Saul and now Goliath as God's shepherd king. Because God is the great shepherd of his people, isn't he? And so David, as a shepherd king, is the most appropriate kind of king for God's purposes. So David faces up to Goliath with a sling and a stone and a staff, the kind of tools of the trade that a shepherd needs. And so it's finally here in verse 40, like 40 verses in, that we finally find David drawing near to Goliath. But in fact, in the text, he's just called the Philistine now. The name sort of just disappears for a bit, and he's just the Philistine. And what we find is, I guess, David doing the thing that Saul failed to do. If you remember, I've tried to say it a lot as we've gone through this series, that Israel chose Saul. They wanted a king. They said, God, give us a king so that we can be like all the other nations of the world. Give us a king who will go out and fight our battles for us. Give us a strong man. And they chose Saul. And Saul was head and shoulders taller than everybody else, they noticed. And Goliath was head and shoulders taller, at least, than everybody else. And so Saul is meant to be the guy who's facing up to the giant. Saul should have been the man chosen by Israel, but God rejected Saul from being king because he was disobedient. He was faithless. And so God tore the kingdom from Saul and gave it to a man after his own heart, a shepherd king like David. And so here we are. It's all contained in that little verse that he drew near to the Philistine. David is doing what nobody else has done. Everybody else has run away. They've legged it. David draws near. Perhaps there's something for us as people who in Christ, through faith in him, might regard themselves as being chosen by God. God's elect people don't run away from challenges, but through faith they lean in. Through faith they say, okay, we lean in. We don't run away. We don't cower in fear. We get to be courageous in faith. As David draws near, so Goliath draws near. The Philistine came on and drew near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. Now, this is quite a juicy moment, because not only have we got the beginning, it's all kind of started to kick off, but it's not even 1v1. There's two. There's Goliath and his shield bearer. What? So now it's not just this kind of crazy mismatch of like the shepherd lad and the giant. Now it's the giant and his armor bearer versus that. What is going on here? This is nuts. One commentator on these verses thinks that the shield bearer is in actual fact a guide. That Goliath had bad eyesight, that Goliath was actually quite a poorly man, and that he needed to be led down to the battle. Unfortunately, the text says absolutely nothing of that, and goes on to say what Goliath does notice, which is quite a lot of detail, actually. And so we can discount Malcolm Gladwell's interpretation of 1 Samuel 17, just in case you were going to read it and take it seriously. Don't. It's entertaining as bedtime reading, but that's about it. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. If you are experiencing a sense of verbal deja vu here, then good. We need to look back and see why these words are familiar, because this is not the first time that these words have been used to describe David. Back in 1 Samuel 16, which, okay, I know, I haven't been preaching on 1 Samuel 16, but to understand 1 Samuel 17, you really have to keep going back to 1 Samuel 16, and even a little bit further back still. But in 1 Samuel 16, we found this. Now David was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said, this is to Samuel, rise and anoint him, for this is the one. When Scripture repeats words and phrases in particular orders, it's not just because they don't have a vocabulary. It's deliberate. It's supposed to make you think, oh, why is that being repeated there? Why is that being said at this point? Why have they chosen to put it in that way? Or why is that word missing there? Whoever the author of 1 Samuel 17 is, they expect some things of you as a reader, like you've read 1 Samuel 16 and 1 Samuel 15. There's an expectation there on the part of the reader. The storyteller has described David as ruddy and handsome, a ruddy with beautiful eyes and handsome. Just think for a minute. Is this the kind of description that you think a warrior would have? I tried to think about it. I was like, no, not really. If I was going to describe a warrior, probably a phrase like, sort of, like a looks had a face like a bag of spanners is probably more appropriate. David's description is, well, he's quite soft. Like ruddy means kind of red cheeks, you know. He's youthful looking with nice eyes. Kind of like, think Matt Nelson. he's not that soft, is he? He's quite hard, really. Yeah, youthful. Yeah, I know. Yeah, he's useful. Yeah, youthful. Useful, did you say? Yeah, yes. Yeah, that as well. There's more going on, and this is a deliberate pun, there's more going on than meets the eyes. Thank you. Let's look at some other verses in 1 Samuel 16 and 17. This is 1 Samuel 16, 1. The Lord said to Samuel, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have, just go for the first one for now, I have provided for myself a king among his sons. What you need to know, well, you don't need to know, but you're going to hear it anyway this morning. The Hebrew verb to provide is exactly the same as the Hebrew verb to see, ra'ah. To provide, to see. And so we could quite legitimately translate that verse as, the Lord said to Samuel, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have seen for myself a king among his sons. Right? The Lord has seen to it. The Lord has seen someone. He's seen David. Then, when Samuel arrives at Jesse's house, the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at Eliab. The Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Okay? Seeing again. Looking. Seeing. Then we get this in when David is introduced to into Saul's court in 1 Samuel 16. Saul's stressed out, oppressed by an evil spirit from the Lord, which is a topic for another sermon. And Saul says, get me a guitarist. He wants Gareth Jones to come and noodle for him. There's another man with like ruddy cheeks and beautiful eyes. But that's, you know, again, it's one for another day perhaps. So this is what we get. One of the young men answered Saul, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who was skillful in playing, a man of valor, a warrior, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him. Into 1 Samuel 17, all the Israelites, when they saw the man, that's Goliath, fled from him, and they were very much afraid. The Israelites said, have you seen this man who has come up? And then finally, into today's text, when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. Why have we just done all of that? Well, it's because there's very obviously a theme of sight, seeing, perceiving, understanding that runs through the whole of this story. And the references to sight and seeing and perceiving and discerning prod and probe us as readers. They ask us questions about whether we are able to see God's purposes unfolding. Can we recognize the hand of God? Or maybe even see the provision of God, ra'ah, okay? How do we perceive the characters in the text? Are we feeling sorry for Saul? Are we feeling excited about David? Are we anticipating David being made into tiny little pieces of Israelite mince? Or are we expecting something different? Why are we expecting those things? Also in our own lives, are we alert to the realities of God? Do we see things with right eyes? Do we see from God's perspective, or do we see from a fearful human technological, militaristic perspective that hasn't got any room for things like God to break in? Goliath looks at David and he sees a man who is a youth, he's ruddy, he's handsome. But he misses something, doesn't he? What's missing there from the description of David when he's anointed as king and the description here? What's missing? It's his eyes. The storyteller makes a point of highlighting that David had beautiful eyes, as well as saying he's ruddy and handsome. Goliath sees a youth who is ruddy and he's handsome, but doesn't notice his eyes. Doesn't mention his eyes. Now, it's just a small detail, but the small details are often the ones that are fun to dig into because they often reveal something important in the text. As Goliath thinks that the Israelites are mocking him by sending this youthful, ruddy, handsome lad to fight him, he doesn't see what the narrator has already shown us, that David sees things from God's perspective, that his eyes mark him out somehow as a man who perceives well. And Goliath is identified suddenly, da-da-da, oh, he doesn't see. He looks and he sees, but he doesn't see. And that is his big mistake. It leads to his downfall. We know that the ruddy and handsome chap with the shepherd's staff and the sling is the anointed of God. Goliath doesn't see that. Perhaps he's not permitted to or able to. But we've been allowed to see something. See? Are you with me? You lost? Bamboozled? Sorry. It's commentaries, you can get them. Right. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the field." Now this adds another level of intrigue to the story. Goliath brings some kind of pseudo-theology to the party. He curses David by his gods. Now, these nameless gods might be a reference to the Philistine gods, but they might have been named otherwise. Perhaps we're supposed to understand that this is just Goliath's personal gods. It's not out of the ordinary for people in the ancient world to have their own gods. Perhaps even Goliath regards his gods as his weapons. Perhaps we regard our gods as the stuff that we like and cling to and use. Perhaps, who knows? But cursing and gods and spiritual stuff comes into it here in Goliath's speech. Contrast that with what David says. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin." Perhaps that's the gods that Goliath clings to. "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Da, da, da. When Goliath was first introduced in 1 Samuel 17, right near the beginning, I remember pointing out, and don't worry if you don't remember this, but I'll tell you again now. The narrator mentions his weapons, but he makes much, 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 much more of his armor. And the idea is that, okay, there's this big guy, and he's impregnable. You can't get through to him. He's armed to the teeth, but his armor is like, well, it is like, it's like a Challenger 2 tank. He's like a Challenger 2 tank in the flesh. Bosh! Get through me. It's not going to happen. But now, David does not even mention Goliath's armor. "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin." For all his bombast, for all his heavy weaponry, Goliath is vulnerable. Goliath is perhaps even defenseless before the Lord of hosts. He doesn't realize, because he just sees the boy, the lad, the na'ah, the youth, the young man. He thinks, "Who is this? I curse you in the name of my gods. I've got my spear and my javelin and my sword." But he's completely vulnerable because David isn't coming to fight him on his terms. David is here in the name of the Lord of hosts. When the Bible speaks about the Lord of hosts, it means God as like the boss of the armies of his people. The Lord of hosts is like a proper military piece. I'm sorry if you are of a generation that finds the idea of God as a fighter, as God as a warrior, a little bit squeamish, but this is the biblical text that we work with, and this is a battle that is being depicted. David doesn't come to Goliath with swords and spears. He comes in the name of the Lord of hosts. Seen from a purely human perspective, David is the vulnerable one, isn't he? from a purely human perspective, he is the one that we would expect on a first reading, maybe. Oh, this is going to be painful. This is just going to be embarrassing. Oh, this is going to be awful. Well, you know, we're all rooting for you, mate, but we all kind of know where this is really going. I mean, look at him. He's massive, and he's got big armor on. But seen from a theological perspective, seen from God's perspective, seen from a perspective that knows that David is the anointed of God, that David sees and perceives from God's perspective, perhaps we are being invited in to consider it differently. We see and we hear David speak about God. And we see and hear him speak about God when it matters the most. It's not the first time David has spoken about God. David's the only one who speaks about God. Out of all the multitude of the Israelite army, with Saul and everything, David's the only one who ever mentions God. Until Saul says, "Go and the Lord be with you," in an almost kind of embarrassed religious way. David spoke about God when he arrived, and the soldiers are freaking out because of Goliath. And he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He's defied the armies of the living God." His brother gets cross. "You've just come down to have a little bit of a frisson, to get a bit of a thrill. What are you, what have you done with the sheep, idiot?" Saul hears about it. David gets an audience with Saul. David says, "The God who saved me from the paw, the lion, and the bear will save me from this Philistine." And he speaks about God again. But it's easy to speak about God when you're not facing up to the guy. And now here, when it really, 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 really counts, as they face up to one another on the battlefield, he's still speaking about God. It hasn't become, "Right, let me get my stone out and I've got to start winding up the sling." He's still talking about God. David has spoken confidently about God. It's been theological through and through for David because he understands who God is and who God's people are, and he's assessed the threat in the light of those things. But it's not empty, because when he finally stands before the giants, he's still speaking about God. Here's the thing. What you confess will get put to the test. This is true for David, and it's true for you, and it's true for Christians. It's true for anyone who confesses that Jesus is Lord. That will get tested. What you think theologically will get tested. Because we confess things about God that you turn on the news or look out the window and you see about a million things that say, "It's not true because look, look, there's a 6'9" giant waving a javelin around and calling you out." That's where it matters the most, though, isn't it? It's one thing to lift your hands up and sing songs, lovey-dovey songs to Jesus on Sunday morning, or kind of slightly dour Welsh ones, Phil. It was very, very good. But what happens Monday morning when your colleague was like, "Went to church again yesterday, did you?" What happens when it comes down to the point where the opportunity to say, "Can I just talk to you about my faith? Can I share Jesus with you in this moment? I know you know I go to church. I know you know I'm a Christian. Can I pray for you?" To put it in terms that I've used before, are we smoking what we're selling? What we confess in this room is great, but it's kind of fairly kind of low key, isn't it, in a way? It's not hard to confess that Jesus is Lord, to say big, lofty things about God with like-minded people. But what happens when it really, really, really counts, when it's maybe life or death? Would have been easy, wouldn't it, for David to have gone, "I'm now suddenly regretting saying no to Saul's armor. Saul!" No. He holds his nerve. So should you. It takes practice. It's not easy. But we have to get adept. If you want this context, is a context where you can learn how to confess things about God. Boot camp. So that when you get out and you're faced with all kinds of shenanigans and unbelief and harsh criticism and stuff that gets thrown against you, you get to speak it when it really matters. Now, please don't hear me wrong. It does matter here. But you know what I'm saying, okay? Where have I got to? Yes, there. Okay, next page. David goes on. He says, "This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." Just make sure that's right. "And I will give the dead bodies of the Philistine army this very day to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Oops, beg your pardon. "And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." It's all coming clear. Again, David's speech is hugely important. There's a bunch of ways of reading and understanding this story, but at its heart, it's a sermon. At its heart is one long, extended preach. And David's words really preach. He proclaims that Yahweh is the sovereign Lord. And this story proclaims for the people of God that warfare and its outcome is in the hands of the Lord. That all this assembly, and he means his assembly, his people, they will know that the Lord does not save by sword and by spear. The battle is the Lord's. David's words announce that the salvation of God must not ever, ever be understood in the manner of human wisdom and power. God's salvation must not be understood in political, sociological, psychological terms. Salvation is God's work through and through. And God catches up and uses people in his salvation purposes. But it is God who works. The battle is the Lord's. The outcome of warfare is his. He is the God who fights for his people. He alone rescues. But he's rescuing through his anointed one. David says, "I come to you, I will strike, I will give." Right? It's all what David is going to do, but suddenly it changes. "He will give you," so the very last few words, "he will give you into our hand." Really fascinating shift in the story. David is speaking for all Israel all of a sudden. He's been speaking for himself up until this point. But now he speaks for the whole people. "I will do these things, and God will give him into our hand." He's the man who's qualified to be the spokesperson for Israel, the king. He is the anointed. He's the shepherd king. He's the one God chose, the one God saw, the one God provided, the one God poured out his Holy Spirit on, the one God, by hook or by crook, got to the battle line at the right time, the one who resisted the attack from his brother, the one who held his nerve before Saul, the one who fronted up to Goliath and said, "You're coming down because I come in God's name." He is the one who uniquely can save because he is the one who comes in Yahweh's name, and Yahweh will hand over this giant and his colleagues into their hands. He alone is qualified to be king. His words proclaim it, his actions prove it. Together, his words and his actions show him as the Lord's anointed. So the story of David and Goliath, look, it's a story that has never exhausted all it has to say to its readers. I believe that. This story, you might be thinking, goodness me, I feel like I'm exhausted listening to it. Well, fair enough, but it's still speaking. Nevertheless, some readings of this story are better than others. We can evaluate what a good reading of this story is all about. There are interpretations of this story out there in the world, the wider world of Christendom and academia, that regard this story as a slightly embarrassing, racist story because God appears to be desperately anti-Philistine. But regarding what the story says about how you see, one would have to think you've not really seen, have you? The story is about God's kingdom purposes unfolding. It prods us about whether we recognize that or not. Is it a story that's really about how you can defeat the giants in your life with God's help? Maybe. Maybe yes, maybe no. I don't see you in the story, but maybe. Is it a story that isn't really about David and Goliath and Saul and Israel and Samuel and all the rest of it? Maybe is it a story that's not about them at all, because it's all about Jesus? Well, again, yes and no. Yes, because all Scripture witnesses to Jesus. No, because I don't see Jesus' name in the story of David and Goliath either. But there are echoes, for sure, of the gospel in the story of David and Goliath. Echoes like the fact that the Gospels portray Jesus as great David's greater son, that the Gospels portray Jesus as the true King of Israel, the Messiah and the Lord, the one whom David in the Psalms sees at God's right hand with his enemies under his feet, sharing the throne and the rule of God. We see Jesus, like David, rejected by his family, yet anointed and loved by God. We see Jesus, like David, with his words tested, and yet proving faithful and true when it really matters, at the cross. It is finished. Father, forgive. Faithful words, under pressure, tested, proved, faithful, reliable. We see Jesus, like David, single-handedly speaking for Israel and God, and single-handedly facing down the enemy on behalf of his people for their salvation. So yes, David and Goliath does witness to Jesus, but it's still a story about David and Goliath. See? It's both and. And therefore, the story of David and Goliath can point us and nudge us to see Jesus, so that when we read Jesus in the Gospels, we think, wow, and I've just read David and Goliath, and wow, gosh, yes, I could see these resonances that are going on here, and how the whole of Scripture witnesses to Jesus, the Lord and King. David's faithful actions flow from his knowledge of God, knowledge that is in the heart, not just in the head. David is a worshipper and a lover of God. David is a man who knows God, and what he does comes out of that deep knowledge. Do actions really speak louder than words? Or do words and actions together come together to create dynamite in the spiritual life? However you hear the story, I want to encourage you to hear and to see well. And if what we've done this morning empowers you to think, speak, and act faithfully in obedience to God, or even kill a giant or two, who knows, then I think it's a good reading of the story. And I'm going to pray, and then that'll be us done for today. Father, thank you for the gift of Scripture. Thank you that in your incredible wisdom and your humility, you've given us a word that witnesses to the word. You've given us stories that teach us about your ways in the world. You didn't give us a manual, an instruction manual. You gave us stories. And we believe that it's right that Scripture never exhausted. Holy Spirit, I want to ask that you take the words this morning and that you would use them to shape our attitudes and expectations, our hearts. Oh, teach us, Holy Spirit, to confess you when it matters the most. Teach us that we have one King called Jesus. He's the hero. He's the one who speaks for us.
and fights for us. Help us to be like him, as he was like David, not fighting in the world's terms, but fighting faithfully, trusting you, speaking of you, and believing that that speech had power to do things. Lord, I trust you that your speech this morning has the power to do things too. I believe you for that. Give us great weeks together in our lives, in our work, in our families, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, next week, we have the great privilege of having Jeremy Simpkins with us. Jeremy is the apostolic leader of our network of churches, Christ Central. He's coming back from Oman this week, from 23, 24 degrees to minus 23 degrees. So give him a warm welcome next weekend when Jeremy's with him. I have no idea what he's going to speak about, but please receive him as a gift to us as a church. Jeremy's been with us and involved with us as a church from the very beginning. So I'd love you to come full of faith and welcome Jeremy well next weekend. And, you know, all speak in tongues, because he'd like that, probably. I'm just kidding. All right, and this week there are community prayer meetings, I believe, Tuesday, Wednesday, 8 or 9 here. I think you probably know what you're doing with those if you're part of the church already. If you want to know more, grab Rob Ainsworth, who's over there. Rob, stand up. Rob Ainsworth. Ruddy and handsome with beautiful eyes. Speak to Rob if you'd like to find out more about the communities. God bless you. Have a fantastic afternoon.